It was during the 19th century when Henry Ward Beecher had become one of America's most celebrated clergymen. And after listening to one of his sermons, Abraham Lincoln insisted that no one in history had so productive a mind. Mark Twain, who was also an admirer, described Beecher's sermons as discharging rockets of poetry and exploding minds of eloquence. On one Sunday morning at Beecher's church in Brooklyn, thousands of worshipers had gathered to listen to the renowned reverend when, without warning, a substitute pastor stepped into the pulpit. Well, upon seeing this visiting clergyman, many in the audience began to make their way towards the exits. They were there to hear Pastor Beecher. Well, with inspired insight into the heart of the matter, the guest speaker stood and spoke to the shuffling crowd, and he said this: "All who have come here today to worship Henry Ward Beecher may now withdraw from the church. All who have come to worship God, keep your seats." It's unfortunate that so many Christians, even today, exchange the worship of God and they begin to worship the vessels that God uses. Oftentimes, Christians begin to exchange the worship of God for the worship of man. And in the end, we find ourselves following a fallen man rather than a risen Lord. Paul knew the tendencies of men. He knew that men would find themselves following him, even worshiping him. And knowing these tendencies of fallen man, he was quick to declare here in the final verses of Romans 11 that it is God alone who is worthy of worship. Here in our study of the final verses of Romans 11, we're going to look at three points that Paul makes as Paul revealed three worship-worthy attributes. So the first thing we'll see in our text this morning is that God alone is worship-worthy because His ways are unsearchable. The second thing we'll see in our text this morning is that God alone is worship-worthy because His will is indisputable. Finally, in our text this morning, we'll see that God alone is worship-worthy because His worth is inexhaustible. Well, as Paul concluded the third section of this letter, as he ended the 11th chapter of this book, with pen in hand, he prostrated himself before God through the words that he wrote. You see, for the past 11 chapters, Paul had explained some pretty deep theological concepts. For example, we saw in the first few chapters of Romans that Paul explained the problem with original sin. After that, he introduced the solution to the problem, and that being faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He described the imputation of Christ's righteousness given to those who trust in Jesus. Paul even revealed how this had been the predetermined plan of God before the foundations of the world, and began to introduce those concepts of the decisions that God made before the creation itself. Then Paul went further to reveal the way in which God would use the Jews to reach the Gentiles and then turn around and use the Gentiles to reach the Jews. The depth of wisdom that Paul has introduced in these 11 chapters, well, it's incredible to imagine that someone would have so much information about the perfect plan of God. Now, this would be the time that Paul would say, "How wonderful am I with all the wisdom that God has given to me?" But he didn't. This would be the time for Paul to say, "Aren't you impressed with my intellectual information?" But he didn't. See, rather than boasting in his own theological expertise, instead of bragging about his own intellectual capabilities, Paul used his pen to praise God, pointing to, first of all, the unsearchable ways of God. Read along with me. We find ourselves in Romans 11, looking at verse 33. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Paul began this doxology by declaring, "Oh, the depth." This word depth, well, it oftentimes is used to describe the depths of the ocean, 7 miles deep at its darkest point. There's no doubt that the ocean is one of the most unexplored areas of the earth due to these great depths and the pressure of going down that deep. But Paul wasn't talking about the ocean. He wasn't talking about something that's merely 7 miles deep. No, he's talking about the depth of the riches of God. That's an infinite depth. These riches, the word riches here speaks of an abundance. More specifically, it refers to the excellence in which one abounds. Furthermore, it speaks of the overflowing plentitude resulting in the enrichment of others. It's having so much that you can't even contain it in and of yourself, and it's just going to overflow onto the people around you. So Paul worshiped God for the unexplored abundance that enriched the lives of others. And yet, we must ask, what is this abundance that he's referring to? Was Paul worshiping God for providing an abundance of cash in the bank? Was Paul worshiping God there for providing an abundance of fish in the sea? No, Paul was worshiping God for two things. His deep abundance of overflowing wisdom and knowledge. Look at the text again, Romans 11, verse 33, where Paul declared, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Now, as we read these words, we ought to consider the source again, because this is Paul writing. Paul, who had been formally trained in all the wisdom of both the Jews and the Greeks, as he was raised up, learning the Torah, reading the Greek logicians. Let's consider this source from Galatians chapter 1. Hold your place in Romans 11. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Because we must understand that the author here, Paul, had been brought up under the feet of Israel's greatest theologian, Gamaliel. It's been said that when Gamaliel died, the teaching of the Torah died with him. He was hailed as the greatest teacher of the Torah for all time. This was the man that raised Paul up to understand Judaism. Under Gamaliel's tutelage, he had been taught according to the strictness of the law, and he had become a Pharisee. And by his own admission, he had excelled beyond his own contemporaries. Look at Galatians 1, verse 13, where Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And so Paul was a man who had a head full of wisdom and knowledge. And after spending years researching the scriptures under the greatest of the Jewish theologians, Paul insisted here in our text today that the judgments of God are unsearchable. As praise poured from his pen, Paul declared, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The phrase "past finding out" also means unsearchable. So he's saying, hey, the judgments of God, unsearchable. The ways of God, unsearchable. You can't search them out. He was saying that God's judgments or his judicial decrees and his ways, his course of action, it's beyond mere human inquiry. You can't just start off with a natural mind and try to investigate the ways of God and come to some right conclusion. Impossible. And in Galatians 1, he confessed that the gospel came to him by revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus must reveal the ways of God to us. Well, to better understand what we're talking about here, turn over to John chapter 5. As you turn to John 5, understand that history has been filled with men, great theologians, great minds, who have set out to search the Scriptures in order to understand the ways and judgments of God. Even today, the world is filled with theologians who can read the classic Greek, they can study the ancient Hebrew, and they even have their hands on the manuscripts that have been dug up by archaeologists, and they can pore over these manuscripts and look at the original languages. And it's sad when oftentimes many of these theologians come to improper conclusions, even denying the simple and straightforward teaching of God's Word. You can see a parade of these men on the History Channel oftentimes putting forth ideas from the Scriptures that don't really exist. They've outthought themselves. In an attempt to explain the unsearchable ways of God, many who have tried to go around Jesus have only introduced false religions and wicked worship. This is exactly the situation that Jesus was dealing with there in the first century as he spoke to the Pharisees here in John 5, looking at verse 39. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life," speaking of eternal life. Jesus was teaching his Pharisees two important truths. Number one, you can search the Scriptures your entire life and still miss the ways of God, because the ways of God are unsearchable. Secondly, Jesus insisted that if you want to discover the ways of God, then you must first come to Jesus. He didn't point to the priests. He didn't point to Gamaliel. He pointed to himself. You want to search the Scriptures? You come to me first, Jesus says. Because the Scriptures point us to Jesus. If we want to understand the unsearchable ways of God, we must begin by worshiping Jesus. You would hold your place in Romans 11 and turn over to Isaiah 55. Because I believe that Isaiah gives us a little more understanding about what true worship is. You see, he was writing to the nation of Israel in a time when they had given themselves over to idolatry. They were worshiping false gods. They were worshiping themselves. And Isaiah had called them to turn their back on their idols and turn back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he insisted that they seek God before they seek anything else, and that they worship him alone. Look at Isaiah 55, looking at verse 6. Isaiah writes, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We must understand that God's ways are so far above our ways that they're unsearchable. And the only way that we're going to learn about the ways of God is to begin by seeking him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. His thoughts are so far beyond our thoughts that they're unsearchable. We could never know the thoughts of God until we first come and seek him through the worship of Jesus Christ. And then his thoughts become apparent to us. This is what Jeremiah encouraged us to do as God spoke through him to us. In Jeremiah 33:3, he said, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." If God's ways are unsearchable, then His ways we do not know. And He says, you want to know Him? You want to know my ways? Call to me. Come before me. Seek me first. Worship me. Then I'll show you something. Paul understood where his theological expertise originated. Paul understood that his intellectual capabilities had been a gift from God, that his insights into the Scripture had been given to him by God. And rather than allowing his audience to begin to say, wow, look at Paul. Look at what he knows. Look at what he's explained to us through these 11 chapters. Before one person in Rome could begin to say, I'm of Paul. He said, no. Even to me, God's ways are unsearchable. His judgments are unsearchable. And so Paul took his pen and he praised God and pointed others to do the same, because he knew that God alone is worship worthy. God alone is worship worthy because His ways are unsearchable. Paul also knew that God alone is worship worthy because His will is indisputable. I'm sure we've all been in a dispute at some point in time. I'm sure we've all engaged in an argument at some point. Maybe you're saying, well, I've never been in an argument with anybody. And I'm saying, yes, you have. And you're going, well, no, I haven't. I'm saying, yes, you have. We're in one right now, you see. I mean, we're all guilty of arguing with somebody at some point in time. Them's the facts. But have you ever really considered what an argument is? What is an argument? An argument, well, it's a conflict of two wills. Two opposite opinions. Two people come together. Two wills to prove that they're the one right. Argument. The fact is, we're all wrong at some point in time. And while arguments exist, you know, what you either have are one person is wrong, the other person's right, or more likely, both of you guys are wrong. But the fact is, we're all wrong at some point in time. And I'm humble enough to admit it. I've been wrong. There was this one time, and I thought I had been wrong, but I was really right. But I was wrong about thinking I was wrong because I had been really right in the matter. So I was wrong. I'm humble enough to admit it. Listen, humans have a tendency towards being wrong. We don't have all the information. We don't have all the facts. And then we make decisions based on limited information. We're wrong. Now, why would I worship someone that has the potential to be wrong? Doesn't make any sense. The only one who's worship worthy would be the one who's right all the time. Therefore, God is the only one. God alone is worship worthy. Therefore, we ought to worship God because His will, it's indisputable. Because He's always right. And that's what Paul is pointing out here in Romans chapter 11. Look with me at Romans 11 verse 34. Paul writes, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? When Paul asked, who has known the mind of the Lord, he's asking this. He's asking, who can understand everything that God understands? Who can fully perceive everything that God perceives? Who can fully grasp God's will in the things that He allows? Who? With these questions in mind, hold your place here in Romans 11 and turn to Job chapter 38. Throughout the years, theologians have wrestled with the tough questions. Questions like, why did God create Adam and Eve if He knew they were going to sin? Or, how can a good and loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? These are serious questions that many people struggle to understand. Yet these questions remind me of the conversation that Job was having with his friends. You see, they were sitting around attempting to explain why Job had just lost all of his crops and why his kids had just been killed. Bad things were happening to a good man. They were trying to make sense of God's will. Even at times disputing against God. And then God showed up. God showed up and posed a few questions to Job, and we find that here in Job 38. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" We'll stop right there, but understand that for the next two chapters, God would continue to ask a series of 60 more questions that Job and his friends would be unable to answer. But quickly turn over to chapter 42, Job 42, because I want to just get you to the end, the conclusion that Job came to after listening to these 60-some-odd questions. See, Job and his friends are sitting around going, "Why did God allow this? Why is God allowing that? Why is this God's will? Is this God's will?" And they're questioning, why does God allow these things to happen? And God shows up and says, "Hey, here's 60-some-odd questions that you can't answer, things that you just take for granted. And now you're going to question whether you should worship me or not because you can't explain why crops were stolen and kids died? You're going to withhold worship from me because of something you can't explain? You can't explain most things." Job repented. And in Job 42, looking at verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" You see that? Job put away the tough questions. He realized that God's will is not always understandable, but it's always indisputable. Therefore, he decided it'd be better just to worship God than to try and debate him. It's unfortunate that so many today, though, are withholding worship from the one who is worthy because they have a question that they need an answer to. Oh, there's always going to be questions. There's always going to be things we don't understand. But that doesn't mean God is not worthy of your worship. You'll soon see that it would be better to just worship God than to try and debate Him. It's with the same heart that we look back at the words of Paul here in Romans 11:4. He had the same heart when he asked that question, "Who has become his counselor?" In other words, who's going to advise God regarding the counsel of His will? Paul was asking, who's going to stand before God and engage in an argument of wills? And the answer is no one. No one is going to stand before God and get into an argument with Him. Because God's will is indisputable. As a matter of fact, Jesus even taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus was teaching his disciples that we ought to submit our will to the will of God because his will is always right. Whether we understand it or not. And so God alone is worship worthy because His ways are unsearchable. God is worship worthy because His will is indisputable. And finally, God alone is worship worthy because His worth is inexhaustible. We should understand that the English word for worship, well, it comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word, worth-ship. Now, worth-ship, it speaks of the condition of being worthy. Worthy of honor, worthy of renown, worthy of our time, worthy of our talent, worthy of our treasure. The root word here being worth. Worth speaks of the value of something or someone. It speaks of significance and importance. And so worth-ship, well, it speaks of giving adoration to the one who is supremely significant. Worth-ship, well, it's the veneration of the one whose importance is greater than everyone else's. And here in our text, Paul revealed how God alone deserves this worship because His worth, well, it's inexhaustible. Look, if you will, at Romans 11, beginning there in verse 35. Paul asks, "Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Here in these verses, Paul was alluding to the fact that God is the debtor of no man. And so he asked, who's given to God and God hasn't repaid? This reminds me of a conversation that Peter had with Jesus, one of Peter's finer moments, found in Luke chapter 18. So hold your place here in Romans 11, turn to Luke 18, and let's look at this conversation, because Jesus had just been encouraging a rich man to give up his money in worship of God. But the rich man, you see, he loved his money more than he loved God, and he was unwilling to comply, and so he went away sorrowful. You see, he was worshiping himself by loving his money more than God. But Peter, this was Peter's moment to shine. Peter stands up and he compares the self-sacrificial worship that he's produced to that of the rich man. Look at Luke 18, verse 28. Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." I mean, Peter, we've left all our fishing nets and fishing boat and fish. What'd you leave, Peter? I mean, really, what'd you leave behind? Nothing, really. Nothing in comparison to what they're going to be given. But regardless of whether you've given the widow's mite or whether you've given the $1 million or whether you've left behind family or whether you're still with your family, regardless, no one's going to give to God and then not be repaid, because God is the debtor of no man. And He'll give back many times over, to the infinite degree, both in this lifetime and in eternity future. Because God is a debtor of no man. Maybe you're wondering, how can I be sure? Times are tough. The economy is not doing so well. Value of the dollar is plummeting. Maybe God's bankrupt. I don't know. How can we be sure that God's going to make good on this promise? Well, Paul said so here in Romans 11, looking at verse 36. Paul said this, he writes, "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things." Paul writes here, "of Him are all things." Or in other words, from Him. From Him are all things, meaning God is the creator of everything. Without God, nothing would exist. You want to talk about the gold in the ground? God put it there. The diamond in the coal? God made it. Whatever there is, whatever exists, it all came from God. So from Him are all things. Paul also declared, through Him are all things. This idea of through Him, it carries the idea that God is the reason that things are continuing to exist. God could snap His fingers and everything would be gone. And yet through Him we continue to exist. So from Him all things were created. Through Him all things continue to exist. He's the Creator and He's the Sustainer of life. Finally, Paul insisted that to Him are all things. We're all going back to stand right before Him. And at that point, we will all worship Him. At that point, He will be our judge. He will have been our Savior. And so God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. Because He is the center of all of time. The Creator, the Sustainer, and the Savior. Therefore, Paul worshiped God because He is our past from Him. He is our present through Him. And He is our future to Him are all things. And he concluded this chapter by declaring, to God be glory forever. Amen. The word glory here is the Greek word doxa, which means worship. To God alone be worship because He's our Creator. To God alone be worship, because He's our Sustainer. And to God alone be worship, because He is our Savior. Forevermore, to God alone belongs our worship, because His worth is inexhaustible. Well, as we consider the content of our text today, the question we must ask is this: who are we worshiping? Or what are we worshiping? Do we worship the one whose ways are unsearchable? Are we worshiping the one whose will is indisputable? Do we worship the one whose worth is inexhaustible? Or are we worshiping something less? Well, in order to answer the question, please turn to John chapter 4, because in John chapter 4, we find the test for true worship. In John 4, where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she had some questions about true worship. You see, true worship in this day and age was all about location, location, location. It was all about the right location. The Samaritan said that the right place to worship God was on their mountain. The Jews said that the right place to worship God was in Jerusalem. And so she had a question. She perceived that Jesus was a prophet and asked Him about the proper location for worship. Jesus' answer had nothing to do with location, though. Here in John 4:20, the Samaritan woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus was instructing this Samaritan woman, as well as us, that true worship is in the Spirit. They said, God is Spirit. And if God is Spirit and we must worship in the Spirit, then we must be walking in the Spirit. to be able to worship God by the power of the Spirit. We've seen Paul point out that we can, as Christians, either walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. And with that in mind, we must understand that in the flesh, there is no way to worship God. As we walk in the flesh, our worship is something different. We worship something less if we're in the flesh. We worship ourselves. Because the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit, not in the flesh. But not only the Spirit, but in truth. Jesus declared that we must not only worship God in spirit, but in truth. And in John 14, Jesus declared, "I am the truth." Understand that worship of God is impossible while rejecting Jesus. If you've rejected the Son, then you don't have the Father either. And if you don't worship Jesus, then you're not worshiping God. Therefore, true worship is accomplished when we put God first by walking in the Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ. That's true worship. And as Christians, we understand, every knee should bow in that act of holy worship. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory, or in other words, to the worship of God the Father. And if I said, does everybody here agree that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? We all say, amen. We agree. And yet how many walked into church this morning? Hands lifted, eyes closed, repeating the songs, thinking about work. How many people have sat through this study, hearing the words, even agreeing, but something else is first in your life? Something else is more important to you than God. That's not worship. The fact is, Christians often agree that God is the one to be worshipped, but then disagree with God's ways, disagree with God's will, and disagree with His worth. We disagree with God's ways in the way we live our lives. God's ways, well, it begins by searching and seeking Him first, and yet we're seeking something else first. We disagree with God's will every time we desire things that are contrary to His word. We disagree with God's worth whenever we spend our money on ungodly things. We must understand that worship involves all that we are, our attitudes, our emotions, our actions, our mind, our will, everything. And if you think that you can roll up on Sunday morning and walk in and raise your hands and sing a few songs, listen to the Bible study, and then walk out and live any way that you want, I can guarantee that you didn't really worship while you were here. If we're going to worship God, then we must worship in spirit and in truth. Therefore, we must walk in the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And as we walk in the Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, then we can worship with our lives. Not just for an hour and a half on Sunday morning, but with our entire life. You see, the Father is not seeking believers to worship Him in spirit and truth for an hour and a half a week. True worship of God is a lifestyle. It's a way in which we choose to live. By seeking God first and bowing a knee to His ways, His will, and His worth. And if that's not true of your life, then you aren't worshiping Him. If your way is above His way, then you worship yourself. If your will is above His will, then you worship yourself. If your worth is above His worth, then you worship yourself. But as we've seen, you're not worthy of your own worship. No human is worthy of that kind of worship. And if we're guilty of worshiping ourselves, then we're guilty of worshiping something that isn't worthy of our worship. And you'll only discover that your life was wasted as you worshiped that which is unworthy of worship. But if we will walk in the Spirit and in the truth, then we can worship God, whether we're at church or whether we're at the restaurant, whether we're driving down the road, whether we're sitting behind our desk, whether we're wherever, whenever, worshiping God in spirit and truth. This is the best life that we can have. This is what God wants for us, now and forevermore. If you want to worship God in spirit and truth, then we must seek Him and allow Him to reveal His ways to us, because His ways are unsearchable. But He'll reveal them to us if we'll just come and seek Him and worship Him first. And then we can let His ways become our ways and worship Him. We must allow His will to replace our will. And this happens when we worship Him and submit our will to His will. Doesn't that make sense? Because isn't His will indisputable? Finally, we must value His worth above anything else that we value. Putting everything into its proper perspective and declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb," because His worth is inexhaustible. And when we will allow God's ways to become our ways, when we submit our will to His will and value His worth above all else, then our lives will demonstrate that God indeed is alone worship worthy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.